Good morning, everyone. Very good to see you this morning. Aaron, as we begin, would you lead us in prayer this morning?
Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for blessing us with another day to come together and to hear your word taught. Pray that you would be with each of us as we start this service, that we would clear our minds and focus on the things that are going to be brought forth in the coming hours. Pray that you would be with Joe as he remembers those thoughts, that he would put those forward in a way that's clear, in a way that's edifying, and be with each of us to be receptive of those things. And we ask this prayer in your Son's name. Amen.
So we have studied our way through most of chapter 17 of the book of John. We're down to just the last few verses. And as we've seen, the chapter is kind of divided in three sections. It's the prayer of Jesus right before his crucifixion. He prayed first for himself, and then he prayed for his apostles, those who were there with him. There were 11 now. Judas has already left. We will run into Judas again here very soon. And then at the end of the prayer, in the chapter, Jesus prays for all believers. And here's where we're taking up today in John chapter 17 and in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, that these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Some interesting points, I think, to be drawn out of the passage. A couple of questions on our outline for us just to think about. You know, when we think about the prayer, the prayer of Jesus for all who would be believers, what is his prayer and what is Jesus asking the Father? How would you bring that down? How would you explain that? What would you say? Les.
Singular truth, which was once revealed to the saints through Christ, through his holy apostles, and that all of those who are trusting in him be unified under his headship, under his kingship, and under his authority.
Dave, could you close those doors?
And I would say further that if anybody out here in the religious world ever doubted that the oneness in the church as God has composed it is not extremely important to God and to Jesus, that they need not look any farther
right here
than this text right here.
And you think about the consistency of what we've already seen. I mean, in prior chapters, we've already seen the oneness of the Father and the Son. I mean, Jesus has emphasized that over and over again, his place and his position with regard to a relationship with the Father. And don't you see this as an extension of that?
Yeah, and the other thing about this is that that unity, that oneness between Christ and his followers was intended to be a witness to the world that Christians are a testimony to the authority of Christ, and that disunity has the opposite effect.
That's right. I think this is a standout point that comes from this. Jesus has already demonstrated, you know, his oneness with the Father in all things, in the things that he says and the things that he's doing, even as he's coming to the cross. It's still part of this unity with the Father, because this is the Father's will. And now as he comes here to the end, and Jesus has already talked unity with his apostles, with the 12, you know, about them being one. And now is giving us some evidence of our needs in that regard. And part of this, to me, kind of the standout point on this would be that the world's going to be looking at those who claim to be disciples or followers of the Lord. And what are they going to see? Okay, some other thoughts or comments with this. Think about the statement here. Jesus said, I pray for all who believe in me through their word. Of whom is he speaking? On two counts here. He's speaking of the words of the apostles. I mean, now he's speaking of all who will believe. He's not just speaking of previously in the prayer. He was talking about the apostles, praying for them. Now there's kind of a stepping over here, and he's praying for those who are yet to come, those who are yet to be believers, those who become believers because of, as verse 20 says, for those who believe me through their word. Contextually, it's still tying in the apostles of whom he was just speaking. And so I'm seeing again a tying in or a point that has to be made here about the work of the apostles. I mean, he is about to send them out. John's account doesn't have as much detail on that, but Matthew and Mark's account certainly does, you know, after the resurrection and the sending out of the apostles and the work that they are to do, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Jesus is praying for even for the work of the apostles that they are going to be doing as they go out, and all who will come to believe because of their work and their word. And so there is evidence here then that we can have the same faith, we can have the same hope, we can have the same unity as the apostles, and even with the apostles, when we are following the word or the truth that they deliver. Some other thoughts, comments, Wes?
I think that we should be, or not overlook the fact that what Jesus is saying here is prophetic.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing has happened yet.
Right.
Well, I mean, there has obviously happened, but not to the extent of what he's saying will happen, that there will be people throughout the generations who are going to be believing this testimony through the apostles' word.
And imagine the apostles hearing this right now. I mean, remember again, they still do not have the fullest concept of who they are or what they're going to be doing. But now they're hearing something from the Lord again in his prayer about the responsibility that's going to be given to them going to all the world. Have you thought about that? I mean, that they're hearing this from the Lord as he's praying. Okay, other thoughts along this line. This idea of oneness is something that I want just to be a standout point because, well, obviously the Lord is making that a standout point. That Jesus was asking for the same thing for us, oneness, as what he was hoping for and praying for with the apostles. The Lord's prayer here was that Christians would all be united. And I think there's a critical point that has to be drawn from this, that unity can only come from one source. That there's only one source in which we can truly find unity. Verse 20 and 21, again, I do not pray for those alone, that is, or for these alone, that is the apostles, but for all who will believe me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. What the Lord has left or is leaving the apostles with is His word. He has already told them, you know, that Spirit would come upon them and lead them and guide them in all things, the Spirit of truth, the Word of truth, and that this oneness, and this has got to be a point of emphasis that stands out, oneness can only be found, unity can only be found through a single source. And the single source is the will and the Word of God. It's interesting to me, and it's I was going to say it's humorous, but it's really not that funny. I mean humorous in a kind of a way, not a ha-ha kind of way. You know, there are so many religions who all say and teach that there should be oneness among, you know, all religions. And there's some great efforts sometimes in the religious realm to try to provide a means of oneness among religious people. And it can never happen. It can never be found without compromise. Because true oneness or unity can only be found with one source. I mean, even among our brethren, there has been some efforts at times to find a means of unity. The Lord's church has split on a number of occasions on different issues. And there are those who have cried that we have to find unity. I agree. We need to be united. But true unity can only come through one source, through God's word. I mean, that unity can't be found in any other way. And it just seems to be a standout point for me on this. Yes.
I'm sure you've heard the phrase, unity and diversity.
Oh, yeah.
What a strange phrase.
Yeah, it's a paradox, isn't it?
What a strange phrase.
And yet, it's a very popular idea or concept among some. How do you get there? And there has to be compromise somewhere. Latter-day Revelation.
Adventists have received a special revelation. When the Comforter came and revealed the truth to the apostles, the Holy Spirit didn't tell one apostle another apostle something different, and a third apostle something different yet. He revealed the exact same truth to all of them. It was one truth, one unity that Jesus was talking about.
There, I'm sure, was an understanding already by the Lord that this was going to be a difficult issue, was going to be a point. We find, not long after the establishment of the church, the Apostle Paul dealing with some issues of lack of unity in Corinth. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you may recall, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, one of the first things that the Apostle deals with in this letter is the fact that the brethren seemingly were divided. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be joined, perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that those who are of the household of glory, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone say that I had baptized in my own name. And I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any others. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, or wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. It's just interesting that, I mean, here was one of the issues in the church at Corinth, that they had kind of divided themselves with allegiances with different men, it seems. And after all the emphasis that Jesus had placed on him, on he being one with the Father and the Father one with him, and trying to teach that and demonstrate that to the apostles and compel them to be one. And remember, they had some issues of not being of one. They were arguing and bickering among themselves as to who was the greatest and who would have preeminence in the heavenly kingdom and such things as that. And each time Jesus addressed those issues. And of course, remember, here we are. We're down to the final hours. Here's some of the last things that Jesus has to say and what is on his mind with his apostles and those who will be believers later is that they may find unity. I mean, it's a powerful statement that would be of what is on his mind here in these final hours. Yeah.
That's how you feel that there's all these other people that are practicing different things that are going to go to heaven too. And if that's true, then why did Jesus pray for all this oneness?
Yeah.
If all this division was fine?
Mm-hmm.
It seems like such a simple point
mm-hmm.
to be overlooked.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that is true. And the argument that I've heard from some, you know, in the denominations is that it doesn't matter what you believe, or it doesn't matter what church you belong to, it doesn't matter what creed you follow, it doesn't matter what doctrine you believe, we are still all one in Christ. And I'm not even understanding the common sense of that. I mean, how do we get, that just doesn't even make sense. The statement doesn't even make sense when you have all of these different ideas and different doctrines, you know, this way. And Jesus was pleading and pleading for oneness, back here and then to less than here. Go ahead. Mm-hmm.
When Jesus was speaking to them in Matthew chapter 7, starting with verse 21,
mm-hmm.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, judgment day,
mm-hmm.
Lord, Lord,
depart from me, you who are workers of lawlessness. Jesus, a common theme of the preaching of Jesus was always that of oneness and unity. Even in the earliest part of his ministry, of his earthly ministry, it's always been that way. Well, in fact, I mean, we think about the Old Testament record. God has always demanded oneness. It's not anything that's new here. It's not a new concept here. Blessed in Jesus.
Identity for us human beings is one of the hardest things to empty ourselves of,
mm-hmm.
like our own identity.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, John the Baptist, of course, famously said it, Jesus must increase and I must decrease.
Right. Right.
Jesus emptied himself
mm-hmm.
and became a servant. And
mm-hmm.
those fellows in 1 Corinthians 1:10 or the 1 Corinthians 1 context,
yeah.
there were all sound gospel preachers.
Mm-hmm.
They weren't preaching different messages like what we have today. That's the difference between the illustration of, you could say that this is the seed of denominationalism, and it may well be. But it wasn't the preacher's fault in this case.
Mm-hmm.
It was the followers' fault for for identifying themselves with the person.
Making their allegiance with the teacher as opposed to what was being taught.
Right. And that is the core of what makes the difference between true followers of Jesus and false followers of Jesus, is how you identify yourself. We are, the closer we get to Jesus, the less becomes, the less Dave becomes, the less Gene becomes, the less Joe becomes. We want to be Christians.
More like him.
We're called after the name of Christ, and he is our identity. Sure. We need to empty ourselves. And emptying ourselves is really where unity comes from. When we rely on our identity with Jesus and his authority, then all these other issues would, in theory, dissolve.
That's right. They will decrease as the Lord increases.
That's right.
Yeah. Gene?
I think the scripture you just mentioned, 1 Corinthians, Paul is very specific right at the end of that passage that you read, that division causes the loss of power of the cross. We lose what Christ came and gave us if we're not following Christ, but we're following other. He makes it so plain.
And that's really, you're right, that's where the context goes in that chapter as it continues on. The preaching of the cross is foolishness except to us who believe, you know. And when we become divided with the different ideas, take the focus off the cross. It does.
And we could have unity and still disagree on some things. Just because we disagree on some things doesn't mean that we're divided necessarily, or that we don't have unity. For example, just give a couple of examples. One sister may think that she needs to wear a head covering. Another sister thinks she doesn't. But they don't try to bind it or force it on each other. They're still united in Christ, but they have a different view on that particular issue. Or even among our own number, we have some that feel like the Lord's Supper should not be served again in the evening. But they don't push it or try to force it on everybody else. And the ones who believe that it is all right to do that don't try to
force
pick a fight with him or force it on whoever might believe that. So we can disagree about some things along the way, and we still have unity.
Still have that spirit.
Yeah, and I think it's unrealistic to think that we want to always agree 100% on everything 100% of the time.
There will be some points of judgment that have to be made on some things.
Another example is, you know, some people believe using a pitch pipe is a musical instrument.
That's right. Yes.
The Restoration Movement, there was an old phrase, during the Restoration Movement, in matters of faith, unity. In matters of opinion, liberty. But in all things, love.
That's right. And that becomes what has to be the overweighing factor to be able to solidify that unity.
I don't know where that old Restoration Movement phrase came from.
I don't recall.
What old preacher started that, where it came from, but it doesn't really does apply, does it?
It does. It was a powerful statement. Yes, right.
At the one church that Christ established.
The one he died for.
They forget that in order to be right with him, they got to do what he says to belong to that church. And quit making up all the rules and regulations here, because he's the one.
If we have that focus, that we want to belong to the church that Christ died for, you would eliminate a whole lot of these other issues out here, because that would bring some oneness right there, because there's only one church that he established. There's another point here in the text that stands out, and Les kind of brought this up at the beginning as we were just discussing this, like just the effect of unity. Well, what do we see as the effect of unity? Well, it's something that Jesus said, is that the world will see the unity of those who are followers, those who are disciples, that they will see that. And at the same time, it goes without saying, you don't necessarily have to say the other side of it, but we will. If people can see unity among believers, they can also see disunity. And when there is strife and when there is division, people see that. I mean, it's hard to go into a town, and I've seen this been the situation. You go into a little town, and you have a Church of Christ on this side of town, you have a Church of Christ on this side of town. There used to be one. But there was some division. Sometimes it can be over doctrinal things, and I understand the division that comes about. But I've seen more often than not that it's an inability of brethren to get along. And so you go into a town, and I mean, I've avoided getting in this situation. You know, would you come and consider preaching at this church? And you got a little church here and you got a little church there, and my answer is pretty quick. Until you all unify and there is one church, I wouldn't be interested in stepping into that at all. I mean, what effect can you have in the community? I mean, how are you going to evangelize this community and bring oneness to Christ when brethren can't even get along? No, I don't know that that's what the Lord was talking about specifically in his prayer here, but you can see the application. You know, that he is praying that his disciples will be united so that the world may know that you have sent me. You know, in that way, in the way that we behave, in the way we act, we become a witness, so to speak, to Christ. You know, and I'm afraid sometimes we've hurt the cause of Christ when there is the inability of brethren to get along. Don't you wonder if Jesus was thinking about that issue that would surely come up? You know, and already, it's just in one case, when we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there was already a fractured unity among brethren. Any other thoughts or points here from chapter 17? Yes.
However, with all of that, I believe we could say that Jesus' prayer to God the Father, if there was anybody that God the Father would answer his prayers, it would be Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I believe that Jesus' prayer is answered. It is answered among all of those who are putting their faith, mm-hmm. their trust, looking to him for their authority and guidance in both church doctrinal things, but also in their everyday life. Mm-hmm. Jesus's prayer is being answered mm-hmm. every day. And so we shouldn't think that because, you know, there's this denominational system that has prevailed over the last, you know, 500 years, whatever, that Jesus' prayer wasn't answered. Mm-hmm. Whenever the people, even through the dark ages, even through, we may not know all of the individual local congregations.
That's right.
That were independent of what came to be known as the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. Through mm-hmm. history, there may be no documentation of
That's
those
right.
local churches.
We don't
were know. That saw Jesus as their head and were rejecting mm-hmm. the authority of the Pope of Rome.
But the Lord knows.
But the Lord knows.
I think that's a very true statement, that we don't always know who or where there are Christians and brethren meeting or congregating. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows those who are his. Yeah, good point.
Mm-hmm. It didn't stop and start.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, it's not like we went through a period of time where the church was no more.
Right.
You know, yeah, I see your point. Right. Good. Other thoughts here? Chapter 17. We're kind of winding up the prayer right here. You know, the time is moving quickly here with Jesus. You know, as we've said before, by the time we came into chapter 13 in the book of John, I mean, we'd already covered over about 3.5 years of the public ministry of Jesus. And John doesn't have a whole lot to say about those first 3.5 years, and his focus becomes chapter 13 and following is the last few days. You know, and so we've looked very carefully here at the words that Jesus had for his disciples. And here we are now. This prayer has come to an end. And we find ourselves going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And now, I mean, the mob is coming for him. I mean, I almost envision as though when this comes to an end, this prayer comes to an end, it's like Jesus knows it's time. And just think about his apostles that are there with him. I mean, maybe they're starting to get the point and get the understanding that the Lord's going to leave. He's going somewhere. He's going to build a home for them, so to speak. He's a place where they will come. Think of some of the things that he has said along that line in the last few chapters. They know the Spirit's going to come upon them, but they have no idea how that's going to happen and what that's going to mean and what they are going to be doing. You know, they don't have the fullest understanding of that. But I really think they don't understand what's about to happen now. When we come into chapter 18, and the events that are going to happen in a very rapid succession now. In chapter 18, we've just come right out of this prayer, and it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And so we try to envision, you know, the Lord as he and his disciples, they leave Jerusalem. And they go to the other side of the brook, to the Garden of Gethsemane. On lesson 27, introduction here, just some things to think about as we begin. This would have been a garden that Jesus and his disciples knew well. They'd been here before. And Judas knew as well when Jesus left and went there. Judas knew where the Garden of Gethsemane was. They'd been there before. The garden is identified as Gethsemane in Matthew's account and Mark's account. It doesn't say that here in John's account, just spoke of it as a garden. The garden was kind of at the foot of the Mount of Olives. This would be on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. Gethsemane itself means oil press, is what the word means. And on the Mount of Olives, there were hundreds of olive trees. It wouldn't be too hard to imagine that there would have been an olive press there at the garden. And this, you know, that the olives would have been brought off of the mountain. It's not a mountain like going to Mount Mitchell. It's a hill, is about what it is. But like a lot of mountains, as they might be termed in Israel, they're just a mound. It's not all that tall, really. You know, when Jesus went to Gethsemane with his disciples, you can only imagine the weight that was on his mind, because now he knows the hour has come. As he stated this already, you know, in the previous chapter, all the times that he said when he escaped to the hands of those who wanted to be his captors, you know, the hour had not yet come. But now the hour has come. And I've tried to imagine as they walk down through the brook Kidron, through the valley, and they come up to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus knows what's going to happen there. And he already knows the events that's going to take place in just a short while. And it's weighing on him in a very heavy way. We'll maybe talk about that just a little bit more here shortly or next period. I want us to get a picture in our mind of this Garden of Gethsemane. Because as we talk about some of these events, I want us to be able to kind of to have something in our mind to reflect to. Some of these pictures we've looked at before, and we're looking at them again intentionally. I just want us to get in our mind the lay of the land, so to speak. We've looked here before at this model of Jerusalem, first century, and you can see the old part of the city, you know, down here, the city of David, as it would have been called, and of course the Temple Mount here. And the wall that would have come around the city at that time, the sheep gate where Jesus came in on the donkey and the palms and clothes being laid out before him. And of course, we've had such events and miracles at the Pool of Bethesda and the Pool of Siloam, so we've been all over this part of the city. But for us to have in mind and understand the lay of the land, you know, here is like the Kidron Valley. And over here, of course, would be the Garden of Gethsemane. You have that kind of in your mind as we go to this. And so we're standing on the wall of the city in Jerusalem, and we're looking across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives on the other side. Now, I'm sure the Mount of Olives looked different in the first century. For one thing, those buildings that are there now were certainly not there then. And I somehow have the idea of the Mount of Olives being a mount that was just covered with olive trees. Now, I don't know that that's the case, but it just seems logical that it would have been covered with olives, and that there was a garden called Gethsemane oil press. It gives us the idea that you would put an oil press where there is a lot of olive trees, because that's where you would take them and press to get the oil, you know, out of the olive trees. And so, while there are, you know, hundreds or thousands of olive trees here, but now there are roads that go in between, and there are other buildings there, and there's a cemetery, a huge cemetery over here. I just don't really envision that, you know, in the first century. But where was it exactly that Jesus went when he went to Gethsemane? I don't think we can know for sure. Now, tradition would say that this right here is the Garden of Gethsemane. And that may be right. I don't know that for sure. We need to be careful how we consider that. But that's where the oldest trees on the whole mount, you know, would be found, is in that area right there. Kind of looking at the big picture here, you know, there is a church right here we're going to look at a little more closely. And I'm going to use church in the accommodative sense here, speaking of a church building. And there's one here that this is a church of all nations. It's called a Catholic church. And this is a Russian Orthodox church. And there's a Greek church in here. And there's the tomb of Mary, the mother of Jesus, supposedly. You know, so there are some historical sites, as some would say, you know, right here. But there's nothing more historical than just the Mount of Olives and Gethsemane. And that's more of our purpose here. And so from Gethsemane, at least what we would understand to be Gethsemane, this is kind of the view looking back at the city. Just want that in our minds. To be kind of just thinking about, what did Jesus see when he looked from the garden? And if this is not actually the garden where he was at, it was somewhere close. We know it's close there somewhere. And so this is looking back at the wall up here of Jerusalem. And that's what Jesus said. We're going to come back to this picture later. But here, just briefly, some things to think about. Here's a closer view from looking back across at the Mount of Olives again. Same picture, just a little bit closer view. And this right here is an olive grove of some of the oldest trees anywhere on the mount. Now, there are some who would want to speculate that, okay, these trees are not 2,000 years old, but it's been dated that these trees are at least 1,000 years old. And, you know, some have speculated that, well, these trees... trees have come from the stumps and the roots of trees, perhaps, that were there when Jesus walked in the garden. No. Maybe so. Maybe so. Now I'll just tell you that some would almost like worship the trees. That these were trees that Jesus and his apostles sat under, and this is where Jesus prayed. And I'm not trying to make light of that or make fun of anybody. I'm just saying that's just a view some people would take. You know, I think we're carrying things a bit too far when we come to that point. We don't know these things. And even if these were the trees that Jesus sat under, that doesn't make the tree anything special. It's a tree. Jesus is the one that's special, not the tree. And we need to keep that in mind.
And that would be no different than people who worship the cross.
Good point. You know, we sometimes make the wrong object the affection of our worship, and we lose sight of the one whom we should worship. And it's the same thing here. Some pictures I want to show you with these church buildings that they of themselves have become what they represent, perhaps, has become what some have go there to worship. And bow down in these buildings as though the building itself is sacred. How do we get to that point? You know, I mean, how do we get there? I've got several other pictures that I want to show you. We don't have time to do it today. But the effort here is just to kind of draw our mind to Gethsemane. We don't know exactly what it was like and what it looked like when Jesus was there. But we know where it was. I mean, general. You know, area. I mean, what was Gethsemane right there, or was it over here, or was it over there? I don't know, but it was somewhere right there, you know, is where the Garden of Gethsemane was. And there is something to be said about tradition, you know, that has come along for hundreds of years and has kind of marked a certain spot. Again, I'm not saying that spot is exactly it or that it's special, but we know that this has got to be close to where some of these events took place. It's just like in the city of Jerusalem. Some things that we've looked at in the past and places that some people hold sacred. Well, I don't know if that's exactly where the cross stood or not, but it was somewhere right around here. It was somewhere close. You know, it had to be somewhere right. If it wasn't here, it might have been just right over there. It's the same thing with Gethsemane. But what I want in our minds and what I want us to be thinking about as you read through chapter 18 is that from the city, you could look across the Kidron Valley, and there was the Mount of Olives, and there was Gethsemane. And when Jesus and his disciples were in Gethsemane, and when Jesus knew and could see the mob that was coming out of the city, he could see them right there. And that's what I want us to be thinking about. And we got some things to consider with that as we go on in this lesson.